And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us but one lot and one portion to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" So Joshua answered them, "If you're a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough, and all of the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Bethshean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people, and you have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." This is the fifth study in a six-part series called Living at the Top, Keys to a Victorious Christian Lifestyle. And what we've tried to do is paint a picture how that Joshua portrays a lifestyle that God has for us, a victorious lifestyle. The first study, we talked about typical predictive prophecy. That is, some of the things written in the Old Testament have a parallel in the New. They were lessons that were painted for us in the New Testament. So we saw that entering the land of Canaan spoke about a victorious, restful Christian life now. It's not something that we wait for and we wait to die and go to heaven for. It's something we experience now. We were then introduced, the second study, to the commander of the Lord's army, Jesus Christ, aggressive in battle, who takes the initiative in fighting the warfare for us and with us. The third study, we saw defeat in a land of victory. The possibility that you and I can experience defeat, although we're climbing up toward that high level of Christian life and experience. And then last week we saw Caleb, 85 years young. Portrait of a victorious life, all the way through his life. It wasn't just hit and miss, he was constantly serving the Lord, wholly given over to the Lord. Now, this week, in chapter 17, we are coming to the close of the book of Joshua, the end portion of the book of Joshua, that deals with the children of Israel settling down in the land. There's no more battles. The battles have been fought and won. The warfare is ended. It's now time to settle down into the land. And so the children of Israel have different portions divided to them. It's time for them to build houses, raise kids, put up little picket fences, and settle down into the land. And so here we see them. And yet, although they're settling down into the land, as we've read from previous studies, this is perhaps one of the most dangerous places for Christians to be, is where things begin to settle down and are doing so well and we're experiencing victory, because we begin to lose the cutting edge sometimes. We begin to take certain things for granted. And it's possible, even for God's people, to end up lazy and complaining, even in the midst of a land of victory. Now, Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, he said, "When you guys go into the land and cross over the River Jordan, remember all that God has done in the past. Because you're going into a land of milk and honey, a land of victory. And after you drive out all of the people and you begin to settle down into the land and build nice homes for yourselves, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Lest you forget that it was God who covered you all of these years, who protected you all of these years, who fed you all of these years. And you begin to think, hey, I'm pretty good. It's my own strength, my own power, my own goodness and might has gotten me these things." And this is what we see happening in these verses, with two tribes, the tribe of Joseph, or the half-tribe of Ephraim, and Manasseh. Now, we've called this study Perils in Paradise. Because although a Christian can live in the land of victory, there's another enemy, and that's his own attitude. There can be attitude problems that fight against him, that war against his soul. Now, before we enter into this, I want you to keep something in mind. The children of Israel have ceased, more or less, the battle fronts. They fought battles for 7 years, and now it's coming to an even kind of a place. When we are out of the battlefield, a lot of times we lose our cutting edge. When we're not on the battlefront, we kind of forget what it's like and we kind of just sit around and get stale and fat and lazy. And this is what you see the children of Israel in these perils. The first one, look at verse 13. And it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. This is, to me, one of the saddest verses in the book of Joshua. Look at it again. When the children of Israel grew strong, now that's good, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. That's sad. They're settling into the land. The wars are ended. The different apportionments of land are given to each tribe, and they're growing strong. Their families are growing. They're getting more military might. They're settling in the land. They have gathered their forces together. They're strong, and they're able to do what God told them to do, that is to drive them out. But they don't do it. Instead of driving them out like God told them to, what do? They force them to be laborers. They make a deal, a compromise with the people of the land. God gave explicit instructions. When you go into the land, you don't make any deals with these people. I don't like any of your deals. You go in and do what I told you to do. You wipe out the kings and the cities. You exterminate the people. You take them out of the cities and you inhabit the land. Don't ask any questions. Just do it. And I'll bless you for it. Now they're at a place where they can do it. They are strong militarily and spiritually even. They've been obeying God pretty much up to this point. And now they are strong, able to drive out the enemy, but they don't do it. They're at a standstill. And I want to call this first peril the peril of spiritual inertia. The peril of spiritual inertia, because it reflects a state that us Christians can come to where we're doing so well and then we stop. And we have the power and the promises and the ability to carry out what God wants, but for some reason, we're at a standstill here like the children of Israel. Now, they made a deal with them. And any time we compromise, it can wipe us out. One of my favorite stories that I heard, and it was true, I've shared it with you a couple years ago, was there was a man who was convicted of a felony crime in one of the states in the United States. He was being chased by the police across the state, and he was in his hot rod, he was going across, and they were right on his tail. And the guy crossed the state line, which, for what he had done, made him untouchable by the state police on the other side. And so here the criminal is standing at the state line. The state police are standing on the other part of the state line, and they both get out of their car, and the state police looks at the guy on the other side of the line and goes, "You did it. You ran fast enough, and now I can't touch you. Good job there, criminal. There's nothing I can do to you now. You outrun me. You outsmarted me. But before we leave, let's just shake on it, huh? Friend to friend." Guy goes, "Oh, okay." Stuck out his hand, and the policeman pulled him over back into his state. So he was in trouble again. Shaking hands with the wrong kind of folks. And the children of Israel start making deals with these people instead of obeying God fully. It was incomplete obedience. Due to spiritual inertia, they're slowing down. They've got the power and the ability to, but they're not carrying out what God had told them to do. I have seen this repeated so often in so many people's lives, and I'm sure you have too, where you see the Christian begin to run the race, like Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 9, running the race that is set before him. And he begins running, and some Christians are out there to win the race. Other Christians are out there, they're slowing down a little bit. And they're 3/4 of the way around the track, and they stop. And they look back, and they go, pretty good. I made good progress. I think I'll just hang out right here. And the goal is in sight, but they stop short of the goal. God has that life for them. They are able to finish and run the race, but they don't. They stop short of it. They're going so well. But, like the children of Israel, they put the Canaanites to forced labor and did not utterly drive them out. This is called cruising in the Spirit. Hanging out in the Spirit. You see, Paul didn't say to do that. He said, walk in the Spirit. Continual progress. But I see a lot of people, God's people, who start cruising in the Spirit. They don't want to go any further. They've reached a pinnacle. They're 3/4 of the way around the track and they stop. And there are a lot of Christian casualties in that respect. They're just kind of, they've plopped on the track, so to speak. They're not going anywhere with it. We've got all the promises, like the children of Israel, but we're not applying them. You know, 2 Peter was an epistle that Peter wrote, and it's got tremendous truth in it. And at the beginning he said, unto us are given by God exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we can be a partaker of the divine nature. We can grow as much as we want to grow if we'll allow God to work in us. They're given to us. But then he says, add unto your faith. Giving all diligence, add virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, and he gives a list. He says, if these things are in you and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in your walk with Christ. The word barren is a word that Peter used, and it means it doesn't work. That's what barren means. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful. You'll never be able to say, if you're adding to your faith, if you're constantly going and not stopping at a standstill, you'll never be able to say, the Christian life doesn't work. And how many casualties have we seen who have said, oh, I used to be a Christian, I used to run that race, but it doesn't work for me. It's good for you. I tried it. It doesn't work for me. It's not that it didn't work. They didn't do anything. They put on their running shoes and went about 3/4 around the track and look and say, I give up. It doesn't work. And they just sort of hang out there and they become casualties. They've got the power. They've got the ability. But they're not going anywhere. This is something that I'm constantly checking in my own Christian life. And I hope you are too. And that is spiritual momentum. What is my momentum like? What is my pace like? Is it slowing? Is it steady? Is it going faster? What is it like? Am I running the race? God has equipped me with all of this power and all of these promises. What am I doing with? What's my momentum like? It's something that I'm always checking because I have seen a prevalent attitude among so many. I like to overhear conversations sometime, and sometimes I will see someone who's really on fire for the Lord. And I'll listen to the reaction of those around who will say, look at that guy. Must be a baby Christian, huh? Must be just a young babe in the Lord. Doesn't know any better. He's going out there witnessing and bold. I used to be like that. I remember. And the message that they're getting across is that old Christians don't do that anymore. You see, that's just for the babes in Christ. But then we can reach a nice level where we can become comfortably stale. And we don't have to do that anymore. That's just for the young, zealous babes in Christ who are out on fire turning the world upside down for the Lord. And it's called spiritual inertia. I call it the prune syndrome. You get spiritually shriveled up. And you begin to look at growth and power for the minority of tiny or young babes in Christ who are just on their way up. And we can become so sophisticated in our practice, in our theology, that all it is just a theology. It's not a practice anymore. They've entered the land. They're strong. They're able to drive them out, but they're not doing it. Now, look over to chapter 16, verse 10. Look at this progression. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites who dwelt among the Ephraimites to this day have become forced laborers. Look at chapter 17, verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out, notice, could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And then verse 13, and it happened when the children of Israel grew strong. You see, this is a comparison between these conditions, these verses. Now they're able to do it. That they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Now, the fact that they didn't drive them out was not God's fault. They could do it. They reached a point where they could. Before, maybe they couldn't. Now they're strong and able. It's not God's fault, it's their fault. When God begins something, His desire is to bring it to a complete end. You know that God doesn't do anything halfway? When God starts something, He wants to complete it. He has an end result in His mind. Scripture says, He who has begun a good work in you is going to continue it and perform it until the day of Christ. God has every intention to bring you to complete maturity in Christ, to a victorious Christian lifestyle. The question is, will we allow Him? Will we allow God to finish the business that He's starting? God always completes what He starts. He brought him into the land. He wanted him to inherit it, to possess all of it. God never does anything halfway. Have you ever seen a tree grow up halfway and just doesn't grow anymore? Or a sunset that God puts out and all of a sudden there's a section that's missing where the numbers are that you got to fill in? God does it all the way. God finishes and completes what He starts. So it wasn't God's fault, it was their fault. They were strong, they were able, but they didn't do it. Now look at verse 14. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua and they said, "Why have you given us but one lot and one portion to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" I'm going to call this one the peril of discontentment. Because here the children of Israel, in particular Joseph's tribe, are complaining because of their inheritance and their lot. They have witnessed God's power, brought them over the Jordan, brought them through the wilderness, threw down the walls of Jericho, defeated Ai, defeated the five kings in the south, the kings in the north. But despite all of God's goodness, all of God's pleasure and miracles and signs and wonders, they're complaining. God's people complaining? Oh, it happens all the time, doesn't it? In looking at the way some people live, you would think that the scripture says, "To whom much is given, the same complaineth much." And it is true with the children of Israel. They were given so much. These guys are complaining because they don't have enough room. And you know what the strange thing is as I studied this week? They had the best land of Israel. They had the most fertile strip and they had the most of any other tribe. If you look on a map sometime at Ephraim and Manasseh, look at what they inherited. They had the biggest part of the land and they had the most fertile part of the land. It was the best. It was the cream of the crop. But they come to Joshua and they said, "Hey, you know, we don't have enough elbow room here. We need more stuff because we're great." Now, when they say here in verse 14, the word "great," they don't mean that they had a lot of people. We tend to think this as well, that, you know, there's too many people for the land. Actually, the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim comprised about 58,000 people compared to Judah that had 76,000 people. If you ever look on a map and see how small of the territory Judah is and how big Ephraim and Manasseh combined is, it's quite a difference. So they have fewer people They had more land, but they wanted more. What do they mean by we're great people? The word used here is special people. We are a more special people than everyone else. That's what they're saying. This is just a case of pride, is all it is. They have more land than anyone. They don't have as many people as a lot of the tribes. They have the best part of the land, and they say, hey, don't you know we're so great? Don't you remember our heritage? We're of the tribe of Joseph. Pharaoh gave Joseph the leadership of Egypt at one time, and the prophecy came forth that we would be a great people. This is being cooler than thou. Spiritual pride. Joshua, don't you know how cool we are? And we need elbow room for our coolness. I mean, we need a lot of room to work in. We're a great people. And I like his response in verse 15. Joshua said, well, if you're so great, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself in the land of the Perizzites, the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. Before we jump into that verse, God's people can, in the land of blessing, become complainers. And notice, first of all, that the complaint was to Joshua. See, in verse 14 he says, why have you given us but one? Josh, it's your fault. You see, we're a great people. Don't you recognize us? And you should have given us a bigger inheritance. This is complaining against the leadership of Joshua. And it tends to happen that people that are blessed often the most complain oftentimes the most. Blessing and prosperity is tough to handle sometimes. It tends to make people this way. A Texas newspaper wrote something I found rather interesting in the light of Joshua, concerning a leader or a preacher who would be found among such people. It says this. The preacher has a great time. If his hair is gray, then he's too old. If he is a young man, then he doesn't have enough experience. If he has 10 children, he's got too many. If he doesn't have any, then he's not setting a good example. If his wife sings in the choir, she is presuming. If she doesn't sing in the choir, then she isn't interested in her husband's work. If a preacher reads from his notes, he's a bore. If he speaks extemporaneously, then he isn't deep enough. If he stays at home in his study, he doesn't mix enough with the people. If he is seen around on the streets, then he ought to be home getting a good sermon. If he calls at the homes of the wealthy, he's an aristocrat. If he calls on the poor family, then he's playing to the grandstand. Whatever he does, someone could have told him to do it better. And the children of Joseph are, in a sense, coming to Joshua that way. Why haven't you given us more land, Josh? It's your responsibility. And they're complaining. They've got an inheritance, but they want more. Now, in a parallel fashion, many of us, all of us included, can tend to complain about our lot in life. Where God has us now, we begin to complain about that. I don't like what I'm doing. Or, I want more room. I want a bigger sphere for my ministry. I don't have enough visibility. I want to be known. I want to be used. Don't you know I've got these great gifts? Don't you know that I'm great and special? And I've got all these tremendous gifts, and they need to be used, and I agree with you, they do. But we have that tendency to start complaining against leadership, against God, against people around us saying, hey, don't you know that I'm pretty great? And then I need more room for this? Not being content with where they are. Now again, Joshua's response, if you are so great, verse 15, go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, you guys, you have got plenty of unoccupied land in the midst of your own territory now. You've got all this land that you haven't even settled on. So go up to the mountains, cut some trees down, build your homes, build your gardens, put your families up there. Go out and possess the land that is already yours. In other words, he's saying this. Use what you've got before you complain what you don't have and that you need more. Oh, but we're so great. Oh, if you're so great, use what you have now where you're at. That was the key that he says in verse 15. Spiritual inertia. They're slowing down. They stopped. They're strong, but they're not possessing the land. That is, they're not, they have the land by title, but not by possession. There's still their enemies in there. There's still forests in there. Joshua says, cut them down. Make the best out of what you got now before you start complaining. Again, drawing the Christian parallel. How often we complain about our lot in life. How often we want more. We think, look, I want to be used. I've got tremendous gifts. And let me say something. I encourage you to have that attitude. You do have tremendous gifts. You probably, within yourself, have more potential in serving the kingdom of God than you realize. I would probably say that 90% of us in this room suffer from that complex of inferiority, saying, oh, we can't do anything, when God has a special thing for us. But the key is this. God has something special for us today, now, in that niche that God has put you in. We often think, I've got these great gifts, but I'm trapped. I need more visibility. I need more room. I need a bigger sphere of ministry. I've got to go out and do something greater. Only if I was doing this. Only if I was doing that. If only I could get away from my home. If only I could get away from my job and do Christian work full time. If only I could get away from that person. If only my circumstances would change. And I have seen people begin to look off into the future and off out into other countries, the mission field. And that's great. That's noble. But many times it's an escape. I want to get away from this situation because, you know, I need more room. When there is unfinished business in their own lot now, there's still giants and there's still forests and there's plenty of room for them to function. But they begin to look to the horizon thinking, I need more. I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. But you see, this is what happens. When we're in a place or a position like that, we then begin to take it out on other people. We start thinking, you know, what's wrong with these people? Don't they recognize my great gifts? Don't they recognize my ministry? What's wrong with these people? Oh, I know it. They're spiritually blind. That's what it is. And we begin to take it out on them. Then we start complaining to the Lord, inevitably. God, don't you know what you got in me? I mean, I'm special. I've got lots of stuff to offer you, Lord. If you only knew, God, what a prize you had in me. And we begin becoming frustrated with God because he's not moving in our time frame. But the problem is not that you need more room for your ministry, more visibility. The problem isn't that other people aren't recognizing your gifts. The problem isn't that God goofed and put you in the wrong place. The problem is that we are not living to capacity now with what we have. Fulfilling what God has placed us in now to the utmost. Doing with what God has given us. That becomes a problem so many times. I have had, and I have taken it with a big grain of salt, but I've had some people come to me every now and then, and I love it. They say, I'm called to the ministry. I'm called to a great ministry. You see, I've never seen God call people to great ministries. I've seen God call people to be servants in the kingdom. But they say, God's called me to great things. Great, that's good. Praise the Lord. Well, what can I do for you? How about if I teach for you next Sunday morning? Or, you know, I have this and that of mine. I said, how about coming in and cleaning the carpets for us? Becoming a servant of us. Well, that's not really what I had in mind, you see. God's called me to a great ministry, and I need more room for my gifts. Well, why don't you function where you are now and let that bloom and blossom, and then see what God does in your life? See, this is a principle in Scripture. All the way through Scripture, use what you've got. I want you to turn to Matthew 25, please. In verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He who also received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent into the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back mine with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. The message is, use it or lose it. The principle is live to capacity with what God has given to you now. Do the most with where you are now. Not in the future, not tomorrow, not in some other place. Now is the key to victory. It's not, oh, if I could marry someone else. Oh, if I was changing my circumstances and I lived in this different part of the world where it's so much different. If I was in a different circumstance, that is a lie. That's really not the problem. The problem is not living to capacity with what God has given to us. You see, I want to free us from that wrong thinking that says if you're a housewife, if you're a secretary, if you're a plumber or whatever, that you're a second-rate citizen as far as a servant in the kingdom of God. That's wrong. God has placed you there. God has great things in store for where you are today, now, living to capacity. I've got to relate a story to you. When I was a young Christian, I wanted a job, any job. You know how that is. I was young. I didn't have a whole lot of schooling or talent at much. Jack of all trades, master of none. The only job that was open in my area was at a turkey ranch. So what I did from 8 to 5 is take turkeys who they had killed, they were on an assembly line, and I'd take their legs and I'd put them up on a meat hook, and I did that all day long. Leg, hook, leg, hook, leg, hook. I did that for 8 hours, and I can remember every minute of that day to this point. And after working with turkeys all day long, lots of them, in more ways than one, I got so fed up. God gave me this job. I prayed for it. He gave it to me. I'm convinced. I quit that evening. I said, I'm sorry. And I came up with some flaky excuse. And so then the next day I went out And I said, Lord, just give me a job, Lord. Any job. You know I'll do anything. And the Lord said, oh, yeah? Kind of caught me at my words. I prayed the same prayer a couple days before. He gave me one and I quit on him. Now, I am convinced, although I didn't experience it, that God had victory for me with those turkeys. That the Lord had a place and a plane of victory in that turkey ranch that I never experienced. I ran from it. I wanted something bigger and better. And a couple years later, I took a job in my profession in the medical field at a hospital in Southern California. And the same routine started happening. I didn't like the people. I didn't like the place where I worked. They hated Christians. They always antagonized me. So after a few weeks of this, I'm thinking, this is ridiculous. I need to be out there ministering. And God says, I've placed you in a ministry. Use it. Yeah, but these people don't love you, Lord. They don't like Christians. They don't like me. And I complained against the Lord. I wanted something bigger and better. I didn't want this 9-to-5 business. God then worked not on those people, but my attitude. To where I started doing it unto the Lord. And that drudgery turned into blessed servanthood. And I started loving those people that I hated before. And they saw a change in me. And I started picking up the workload, picking up the slack, giving it all as unto the Lord. And you know what? That's been one of the greatest work experiences of my life. And God used me to share the gospel with those. And some of those people have actually changed my whole life around. Because I didn't run from it. I didn't want more. I just stuck there because God pressed that upon my heart. Victory now. Bloom where you're planted. Don't run from where God has you. God has victory in the place where you are now. The peril of discontentment. Let's go on and find one more before we close. Verse 16. This didn't make him any happier, even though Joshua replied that way to go and use what you've got. They say in verse 16, the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Bethshean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. They're scared. They are putting up a front. We are so great. We need more room. The fact of the matter is, they're chicken. They're scared to do anything. Like the man in the parable of Jesus, you've given me your talent, but I was afraid and I buried it. This is the peril of intimidation. They knew that there were giants out there. They knew there were enemies out there, that they had chariots of iron. They didn't have any chariots, being the children of Israel. And they were scared to go out. And fear and intimidation can immobilize us from taking total possession of what God has given us. They have the land by title, but not by total possession. They're scared. And fear, face it, stops us, immobilizes us. We don't want to go any further. There's a man named Wayne Dyer who wrote a book on the subject of fear. And in one of his sections, he basically said that on those days during the week that you and I lose the battles of life, it's usually due to fear or intimidation. It stops us cold. We don't think we can go any further. We think something's going to happen. Someone's going to come and do something different. We're intimidated. We're fearful. And this third peril was the peril of intimidation. Think of a kid learning to swim. Now, I can't speak for every kid, but I can speak for me. When I learned how to swim, I had everything going for me. I had a strong, young, healthy little body. I had arms and legs. There was water there. All of the necessary things for me to float and swim were there. My dad was even there to catch me if I started to go under. But I'm standing on the diving board going, no, I can't. Yes, you can. Come on in. I'll help you. No, I can't do it. Why couldn't I do it? I was scared to death. That's why. Fear immobilizes us, stops us, as it did to the children of Israel. It stopped them cold right in their tracks. Now look at Joshua's response to that. Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, You are a great people. Now, this is not sarcastic at this point. He's encouraging them. You are a great people. And you have great power. And you shall not have one lot only. He'd given them two. But the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its furthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and they're strong. He's saying, go for it! Don't let your fears stand in your way. You are strong. He's encouraging them. He's pushing them. Sure, they're strong, but you're stronger. God's on your side. Look at what's happened so far in the land. We wiped him out. Go for it. Go attack those things that scare you the most, he's saying. You will have victory. You will be able to overcome them. David said in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be intimidated? Is the translation. I'm not going to let those folks intimidate me. Let me ask you something this morning. What is your greatest fear? And you might have to think about that a while. In fact, let's do something. Close your eyes, all of you. All of you, close your eyes. And think right now of something you're afraid of in this life, in the future maybe. Something that intimidates you. Something that is frightening to you. Your greatest fear could be a marriage. Could be a relationship with someone you'll have to meet with tomorrow. Could be a business, a venture maybe. Could be the being afraid to fail. I want you to picture Jesus Christ coming alongside of you right now, sitting next to you, putting his arm around you, holding you tight. Now you're a team. Now he's got a grip on your life, and both of you together are a team. And the same message Joshua gave to them goes to you. Go for it. You're a strong team with Jesus. And you can sing like the Panama Belders sang. Got any mountains that are uncrossable? Or got any rivers that are uncrossable? Got any mountains they say you can't tunnel through? We specialize in things that are impossible. We do things they say you can't do. You can open them. You and Jesus are a team. The thing that you are afraid of the most, don't run from it. Go get it. Jump into it. Three lessons we learned today, three attitudes. Three things that we often say as victorious Christians. Number one, I'm going to hang out right here. I like right where I'm at. Three quarters of the way around the track. Hey, put your running shoes back on. Don't give up. Keep going. The next one is that of being discontent. I don't like where God has me. The message? Do the most with what God has given you. The third, I'm scared. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I'm chicken of this thing. Sick 'em. You've got the Lord. You're a strong team. We can get spiritually bogged down in a victorious place. This story proves it. Now, in closing, I want to come back to the second peril that we read about, the peril of discontentment, because I have a hunch that a lot of us are there this morning. We're not content with all that God has given to us, has for us. We think, I need to be out doing this or that, and we're just not content with what God has given to us. I want to close with this story, and I'd like you to listen very carefully, please. She was a modest, soft-spoken woman, trim, quiet, and unassuming. She was not the type that one particularly noticed among others in a crowd. Her modest Oregon home was just like her, trim, quiet, and unassuming. It was not the type that one particularly noticed among others on the street. She often felt worthless and told her pastor, "Everyone else at church seems to have some special talent, but I don't have any ministry at all." Now, over in Papua New Guinea, below the equator, and halfway around the world, a tan blonde missionary towered above the black-skinned natives, often stooping to enter their grass-thatched huts. Sometimes he trekked with them down a jungle trail. Sometimes he piloted his helicopter to take them to a doctor or bring them supplies. Sometimes he flew over almost impenetrable terrain to transport translators working to bring God's message into the language of that area's most needed peoples. Often the young pilot told his co-workers, "I am so happy in the ministry. God has given to me all of this, and I know this is where God wants me to work for him." One day a friend asked him, "How did you happen to become a missionary anyway?" "Well, my brother and I were going around our neighborhood one Halloween night when a neighbor dropped an invitation to Sunday school in our trick-or-treat bags. That's what started Mom and Dad and my little brother and me going to a Bible-believing church." "Well, what happened to the other three in your family?" "Well, my brother's a Sunday school superintendent. Mom writes articles for the Christian publications, and Dad directs the church choir and other activities." His friend was awed and silent for several seconds before musing, "And all this resulted from a simple invitation to Sunday school dropped in your trick-or-treat bags?" Back in her Oregon home, the modest, soft-spoken woman still felt worthless because she had no ministry at all. "I don't know why God didn't give me some special talent," she said to herself. "I don't teach. I can't play the piano. I'm not young enough to go out as a missionary." The quiet woman was quite right. She didn't teach, and she didn't play the piano, and she was unable to go out as a missionary. About all she ever did was to drop an invitation to Sunday school into two little neighbor's boys' Halloween bags. Now it ends with this. "I can attest that the above story is true. You see, I was that modest, soft-spoken woman's neighbor, and that missionary in Papua New Guinea is my son." Now isn't that beautiful? "I don't have any ministry." Oh, sure you do. Living to capacity with what you got. Let's pray. Father, we are convinced to thank you this morning for where you've placed us. Lord, we're controlled by you. Help us not to run ahead of you and get in trouble, but to be content in all things. And Lord, begin to look around at all of that unconquered territory that you've already given to us that we're living in. Begin to take control of it and use our talents and our gifts in this body to the utmost. In Jesus' name, amen.